Good evening. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16, please. Mark chapter 16. When I was planning what to talk about tonight, I thought, well, what's going to go with fighting the good fight and getting out there into the world and spreading the gospel? And I thought, well, we certainly need to understand what it takes to make a disciple. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a conversation that I had with one of my fellow teachers when Jill and I were teaching in Florida. We taught at a private school in Florida. The majority of the Christians there were of the teachers and staff. All the teachers and staff were members of a Church of Christ, but the majority of the teachers and staff were part of this one church, and they were looking to sell their building. And actually, they have sold it by now, but they had this land, and they were going to build their new building on this land, but it just kind of sat there for a while, and they sold it to a Baptist church, so they and the Baptist church were kind of sharing this building that they had. And I just remember asking one of our fellow teachers, who her dad is the preacher of that congregation, and I said, well, what are y'all gonna do? Have y'all made a decision yet on what to do? She said, well, we were considering building a church building, but now we're not so sure. I said, well, what are you gonna do? She said, well, we're thinking about maybe building a community center that the church meets in. And I said, okay, what's the point of that? What's the point of that decision? She said, well, what we have is we have a place where the community can come together and do various things. And then when they see the sign that the Church of Christ meets here, that, you know, they'll want to stay and see what's going on. As I thought about that, she and I discussed it a little bit more after that, but I started thinking about this difference. Because what we're told is to go, and what it seems like that church was trying to do was just get them inside. Well, as long as we just get them inside, that's really what matters. And many of our denominational friends have this sort of attitude, I think. And a lot of churches of Christ have this attitude as well. And as I was thinking about this, I came across this quote. I only say it's anonymous because I didn't remember who it was. And for some reason, I haven't been able to find it since. Yet Google has failed me. So if you can find whoever said this, that's great. But I think it sums up kind of what we're talking about, and also sums up the biblical position, right? There's not really a point of putting anything up here if it doesn't follow the biblical model, right? So here's what I found this quote. Jesus did not tell his disciples to find a good location, find out what the people want, and get them to come to you. He told them to go. He didn't tell them to be magnets drawing people in. He told them to be salt and light. And earlier he was talking about being active. Salt and light are active things. Going is part of an attempt to make disciples, while getting them to come to us creates customers. It's an undeniable biblical truth that we reap what we sow. If we sow a message that reaches out to customers, we're going to get customers. As the old saying goes, what you win them with is what you win them to. If you win them with any of these things that have been offered to attract them, they'll keep coming as customers to be served. However, our job is to help them become conformed to the image of Christ, servants committed to doing God's will. But customers aren't servants. It's exceedingly difficult to flip someone's mindset from being a consumer who's in it for what they get out of it into a servant who's in it for God and for the people around them. To do so is to pull a bait and switch on them, and nobody likes a bait and switch. The person who comes to a restaurant to pay for a meal does not bus tables or fill drinks. And in fact, that very phrase, bait and switch, is what I talked about with this girl. I said, it sounds like we're trying to pull a bait and switch. That, oh, you just happened to be here at church, why don't you stay? And that's not really what creates disciples or servants, as this quote tells us. And we're going to take perhaps a slightly different path. There's one thing that I want us to consider when we think about going versus getting people inside, or making disciples versus making customers. Before we get into that, though, I want us to look here at Mark chapter 16. This is what Jesus is telling the 11 right after he's getting ready to leave them. And even though this is written to the 11, when we see this later actually extended and going out into all the world, it is extended to all of us. So verse 14 of Mark chapter 16. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And I want to pause, because let's remember, what were they doing? How did Jesus find them after his resurrection? They were locked up in an upper room. And that is where Jesus comes to almost all of them, right? Not Thomas. But where he comes to almost all of them and says, what are you doing here? Why aren't you out there proclaiming my resurrection? He says to them, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And it's interesting that here in verse 15, he gives us two action verbs. Go and preach. And again, that's not what people do when all they're trying to do is make customers. You simply want the repeat business. You're not trying to change anyone's mind. You're not trying to help change someone's life. You're just trying to get repeat business. Because repeat business is what brings in more money. And so then we stop being interested in teaching the truth. Perhaps we teach that prosperity is the sign of you doing the right thing. Perhaps we teach people that it doesn't matter what you do. All that matters is that you say in your heart that you believe. And notice that when he says go and preach, then in verse 16, he also gives us two actions, right? Belief itself may not seem to be an action immediately, but it engenders action within us, doesn't it? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So when we act, we go and preach, then it convinces other people to act. And that action then brings people to the God that loves them so. Amen. But when we're talking about the church, I actually want us to think more along the lines of heaven. The church is supposed to be heaven on earth. It's supposed to be the people of God as it exists here in this existence. And what I want us to understand is if all we do is create customers, then the customers are not going to enjoy heaven if they're not going to enjoy the church. People's idea of heaven is this idea of relaxation and the idyllic setting, the idyllic action for all eternity. I used to work at a radio station. And the owner of the radio station would always talk to me about how he can't wait to get to heaven so he can fly a fighter jet all the time. And I kind of chuckled and I said, if that's what you think heaven is, go for it. And he said, what, you don't? I said, hopefully I'm too busy praising God to worry about flying a fighter jet. And he kind of scoffed at me, of course. and just kind of went on, nothing really changed. But this is what people think heaven is like. I'm just going to get to play golf all day. The problem is that's not what heaven actually is. Heaven is being in the presence of God and serving Him. And if that's not what you want to do for the rest of eternity, heaven is not going to be enjoyable. Heaven isn't going to be what we think heaven is supposed to be. Because we're not just doing what we want to do for all eternity. The other thing that we have to remember when we are, if we are supposed to be the heaven that exists here on earth, God says that He's going to come and dwell among His people, then we have to remember that Satan sinned. And God actually says that he's the father of sin and the father of lying, father of evil. But when did he sin? Apparently at a time where he was in the presence of God. And it's not to say that once we go get to live with our Father forever, that that's something that we're necessarily going to have to worry about. But when we are all right with living in sin here on this earth, that creates a problem, doesn't it? When we are okay with living a life that God would not have us live, then we're not going to enjoy living in His direct presence either. Heaven is not what we can get out of it. It's all about what we are going to give God. And so many people don't like to think of it as such, because we like to think of it as where it's what I get to do for all eternity. I get to sit on a beach for all eternity. And while that sounds nice, I'm pretty sure praising God is going to be way better than sitting on any beach. And when we think about it from the example of heaven, and once we understand what heaven is supposed to be, then we have to then turn and say that's what the church has to be as well. It has to be a group of people that are always living in the presence of God, always worshiping and serving Him. And when we look at this idea of going, we've already read Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Again, this idea of action. See, when we think of heaven as just, I get to just go and relax, heaven becomes something sort of passive. Heaven is what's happening around me. But that's not what heaven is going to be. It's going to be very active. It is rest from this world, not rest entirely. In fact, it sounds like singing praises to God all the time doesn't sound very restful. But it certainly sounds peaceful. You'll turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. What we're going to see in the book of Acts is the preachers and the apostles and the teachers, that when they're going around and trying to teach people, they are, one, exemplifying this idea of action, creating the church through action. But they're also making the church heaven on earth. They're trying to make that image. And of course, it's never going to quite be the same thing, right? If it was, then heaven could be kind of sad. But that's what these people are trying to do. Let's look here, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. This is what God started doing, accomplishing his will. And what was it? Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. We were talking this morning about great persecution often causing this great evangelism. That when we are being persecuted, that makes people want to speak out more. And that's exactly what happened here. And so Philip goes to the place that was the most anathema of places to the Jews and decides to start there. Perhaps he remembered the woman at the well and the great work that was done by her and Jesus and the apostles at that time. Maybe that's what he was remembering. But when he decides to go, he goes to what many of the Jews would have considered the worst place to try. And look at how much he does, because he goes. He decides to take action. See, Simon, assuming that his magic is false, which I do believe it is, I do believe it's just trickery. But even if it's not, what he is doing is nothing compared to what Philip is doing. And I don't think it's just a difference of ability. You see, Simon is going to be concerned about himself. Simon is concerned about what he's going to get out of it, that life is happening around him. But that's not Philip's goal. That's not Philip's focus. Philip is going and preaching, putting the focus not on himself, but on Jesus Christ. And in so doing, is able to bring a great many people to Jesus, even someone like Simon. Simon would have been intelligent. He would have been probably of great arrogance. Would have been someone who's not used to being told no because he's used to getting people to do what he wants. Astonishing people into creating a cadre of loyal followers. And even he realizes what's going on. And even he is convinced. The next chapter, chapter 9, verse 20. Saul, after he has been converted, I love this. We're going to start at the end of chapter 9, verse 19, and continuing on from there. Now, for several days, he, Saul, was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. And this is something we also talked about in Bible class this morning. What is the Jews' MO when it comes to people spreading the message of God? Easiest thing to do, let's just kill you. You are proving to be too much of a threat. Let's just do away with you. Can you imagine a man who has fought so hard against the church, and while he is going to do more persecution and to commit more slaughter, is met by the very person he's been denying? And then God makes him sit for 3 days in his blindness. What is he thinking about? Of course, what have I been doing this whole time? Perhaps remembering all the faces of the men and women that his vote put to death. Surely, even as he's on his way to Rome for his final preaching, his final sermon, you think Stephen's face was there? As he watched him die with great glee? Or perhaps he's thinking of all those prophecies about the Messiah that were true. He's a Pharisee. He knows what we call the Old Testament. He knows it backwards and forwards. In fact, some scribes would write it backwards as a way of testing themselves. Surely Paul had a similar kind of knowledge. You think he's thinking about everything Christ talked about? If he's a contemporary of Christ, then perhaps he was one of the Pharisees sitting there when it says, then the Pharisees came and questioned him. Perhaps he was right there sitting at the feet of Jesus and trying to fight him and deny him. And now he has to consider all of this. Once he is given his sight, once he is given his forgiveness, he goes and he preaches. Who would have thought? Paul, of all people, you are one of the most prolific preachers, the most prolific New Testament writer of all time. And the Holy Spirit gives him that right, which again I think is incredible. What does he do? He goes and he preaches immediately. Man like that, it's not because he was convinced overnight, because he thought about it all night. He thought about it for 3 nights, 3 days. What about the next chapter? Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. I'm going to focus on Peter here at first. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he sees this vision. And while he's looking at this vision and trying to think about what this vision means, in verse 17, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, 3 men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter sees that these men have come to call on him, and what does God tell him? Go. And because of that, you and I, because as far as I know, none of us here are Jews. You can tell me that later if I'm wrong about that. But after Cornelius, we get to be here. Peter went. Peter preached. But here's, to me, perhaps the crazier thing. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. Fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon who is also called Peter. Cornelius had to go, even if it's sending some men. He had to listen to God and he had to send men. And he had to do the work. And then when Peter gets there, verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Ding, ding, ding. He was paying attention to the vision. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, for what reason you have sent me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the 9th hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Skip down to verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Not only was Peter going and preaching, but Cornelius was responding immediately. This is what we were talking about earlier. When people go, it elicits an action response. Think about all of the churches that Paul ended up establishing. I say Paul, of course it was the Holy Spirit. But through Paul's efforts, how many churches were established? How many churches does Paul send letters to? How many places in Revelation? We have seven there, right? All these churches that have been established that would not have been established without people going and preaching. And what are they preaching? The good news. They're preaching the gospel. And if we're not sure of what that is, keep reading here in Acts chapter 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I must certainly understand now God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, praise God, and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Here's the crazy thing. That is the gospel. And yet, Peter's not done. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's getting ready to say more. And God says, "Nope, that's enough. That's all Cornelius needs to hear." And that was enough for Cornelius and all of his household. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're baptized. And we have the Gentiles being brought into the church. And look at all of the action. At what point is Peter trying to convince Cornelius of why he needs to come to the church? That's not what this is at all. He tells him about Jesus. Philip, when he's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, starting at that scripture, he talked to him about Jesus. Philip in Samaria is preaching Jesus. All of Paul's missionary journeys are about Paul preaching Jesus. That's what we have to be doing. It's not about how do we get people through the door. If they're not coming through that door with a willingness to serve God, this is not going to be a place that will be enjoyable for them. We can try all kinds of programs and we can try all kinds of things. If they're not coming here for Christ, if they don't realize that Christ has to be the center of who they are, then this will not be enjoyable and we will not be doing our job. These people have to understand. We have to teach them. It's about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about this church. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's about how he saved me. And he saved you. And when people understand that, and when they are convicted by that, that is how we make disciples instead of customers. Amen. I offered you a challenge this morning. to join me in fighting the good fight. And this is really what I mean. Go and preach. I don't have to be with you. I don't have to be with you for preaching to be done. I don't have to be with you for your preaching to be successful. I will do whatever you need for help, of course. But we need to be doing this all together. And we need to understand that we have to preach Jesus. The Old Testament proclaimed him. The New Testament tells about him. And we proclaim him through our lives and through our words. Tonight, if that's been a struggle for you, remembering that Christ is supposed to be at the center of your life, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that your bank account's always going to be full or that things are always going to be unicorns and rainbows. If I did, then this book is lying, if I'm going to tell you that. But your life will be the best life. It will be the best life you can live if you remember that Jesus is supposed to be at the center of it. And if you live the life that God has called you to live. And then let's be a church filled with those people. When the church is filled with those kinds of people, then the church suddenly and magically is the group of people that God wants them to be. And then it convinces other people, I need to live for that same Christ. If you have fallen behind on that, now is the time to do something about it. Now is the time to walk up here and say, I've had enough of not having Christ fully in my life. And I've had enough not telling other people about him. And if that is you, however many of you there are here tonight, please, every one of you, take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.